And so if you have a Bible, please open it to that text. And we're going to be looking at several verses that we have covered already, but we're going to look at them from a different angle. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin and several loose ones around at the entryways. And then there are printed in tape and CD messages also, if you'd like later. But I want to read verse 7 and then verses 17 to 19 and 22 to 25 of Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And then jumping down to verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we're sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Verse 22, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. You know, I've read a lot of writers on the subject of leadership in the local church, and they seem to all agree that there is a crisis in church leadership, but they disagree about the solution to the problem. Many write books in which they advocate importing American business principles into the local church, and don't seem to have a whole lot of regard for what the Bible says about the requirements and the responsibilities of church leadership. And so we have many pastors in our day who, rather than devoting themselves to the Word as their main time and calling and preaching God's Word of truth, instead they become more like the CEO of the local church. And as church entrepreneurs, they envision various goals and plans for church growth, and then they implement them. They view the church as a product to be marketed and advertised, sometimes quite literally with advertising. And as you know, in the retail business, if you want to stay alive, you've got to give the customer what the customer wants. And so the message gets tweaked again to satisfy the people. And many of these men, as pastor CEOs, are very successful numbers-wise, and that's very impressive. And they build humongous campuses and churches where they attract thousands of, if I may say, customers every week who flock into the sample the product and that kind of thing. They write how-to books and share their principles and have conferences that I get flyers on to attend all the time. And again, from an outward perspective, are quite successful. Now, if Scripture is sufficient for all of life and godliness, and if God's Word is able to equip His saints for every good work, then you would think, and I think it does, that the Bible has something to say about this important matter of church leadership. You'll remember that Jesus promised that He would build His church. And so we should look to His Word for what a church leader should be and what they should be doing in order to lead. Now, 2 weeks ago, the week before Easter, we looked at these verses from the standpoint of how they're written to church members as to obedience to their church leaders and that sort of thing. And if you missed that message, I'd encourage you to listen to it or read the text to get that angle. But this morning I want to reverse it, because as I studied them, I saw that they were brimful not only of counsel to church members toward their leaders, but also of church leaders toward the church of which they shepherd. And as we look at it, we see that the author is showing us that godly church leaders are responsible to lead God's flock. And they do it by walking personally with God. They do it by working together to help church members do the same. And so that is the essence of our calling as church leaders and as those in the local church, is to walk in integrity, in reality, with the living God. Now, there are four main aspects here that we want to look at this morning. First one is that godly church leaders are responsible to lead. Now, you may say that sounds like a tautology. Leaders should lead, but it's anything but obvious in terms of practice. The New Testament does not teach a distinction between so-called clergy and laity, in that it teaches rather that we all are believer priests with access to God. You can go directly to God. You don't need to come through me or any other pastor or priest or anything. So there's no distinction in that sense, but there is clearly a distinction between leaders and followers in the local church. And the New Testament uses a number of different names for church leaders that communicate to us what they are to be and what they are to do. For example, they are sometimes called elders, and that would refer to their spiritual maturity in the faith. At other times, they're called overseers, or episkopos is the Greek word. Sometimes it's translated bishop, but the word means to oversee, and that refers to their function of superintending in the local church. They are sometimes called pastors, which, as you know, that word means shepherds, a metaphor taken from the rural life of the Middle East. Peter uses all three of these terms in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, when he exhorts the elders there to shepherd or pastor the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. And so he uses the word shepherd, oversight, and it's directed, as he says in the verse, in verse 1, to the elders. And then he goes on in verse 4, and he refers to Jesus as the chief shepherd, or he is the chief pastor of the church. Another word that is used for church leaders is a Greek verb called proistemi, which literally means to stand before. And it is found, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, where the author Paul says to recognize those who have charge over you in the Lord. And that's the word, have charge over. Or it is used in 1 Timothy 5:17 of elders who rule well. And the same word is used in qualification for elders when it says they must be a good manager of their own household. And so it has the idea of managing or, again, superintending. Now, the word in our text, it's in verse 7, verse 17, and again in verse 24, translated leaders, is a different word. We get our English word hegemony from it, but it has just this idea of leading, and it is used, for example, in the book of Acts to refer to Paul as the chief speaker between him and Barnabas. He was the leading speaker, the main speaker. Or it's used in Acts also to refer to Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas, who are referred to as leading men among the brethren. They were obviously men in leadership. Now, the point I'm making is this, that leaders need to lead, and leadership is primarily influence. That's what we're talking about. And the way that church leaders influence others is through their godly example, as well as through teaching God's word faithfully. Because elders in the local church need to lead by example, when you look in the requirements for elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, almost every qualification there is a qualification of spiritual maturity or godly character. There's only one qualification that is not, and that is that they be able to teach. And that, of course, refers to the other responsibility they have. In Titus 1:9, it is put that they must exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So, a godly example by character quality and the ability to communicate God's truth clearly. Now, leadership requires having a clear picture of what God's church ought to be and what that church ought to be doing, and then continually communicating that vision to a local church, which is one of the things I seek to do in every message. Being a leader also requires dealing with problems, and I find that a lot of men on the home level, just as an aside, abdicate leadership because they don't want to deal with problems. Their attitude is, I deal with problems at work, I come home, I want peace. And they don't deal with problems. Well, I'm sorry, but a leader, that's the definition of a leader, is he deals with problems. John F. Kennedy saw this. He observed once, no easy problem ever comes to the President of the United States. If they're easy to solve, somebody else has solved them. And so being at the top, the president gets the tough ones. But leaders deal with problems. They don't dodge them. Now, sadly, on a local church level, often, I think, out of an attempt to try to please everyone, many church leaders dodge difficult problems. I've read and heard of churches where the leaders would not confront another leading man in the church who was in sin because they didn't want to offend him, or perhaps he threatened to sue them or whatever. Sometimes they don't want to teach on doctrines that are not popular because, again, they don't want to upset people, even though those doctrines are in the Bible. Sometimes they don't want to confront someone who's teaching error, or they don't want to get involved in a relational conflict, saying, boy, you get involved in that one, you can't win. And so they let relational conflicts just fester in a local church. But if you dodge these kinds of difficult problems, you are failing to lead as God wants the church to be led. And so church leaders have to actively pursue God and His truth and to walk with God, and then help others do the same by dealing with these kinds of problems in the church. A second mark of godly church leaders is that they're responsible to walk personally with God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul exhorts his younger co-worker there, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Two things there. To yourself first, because you can't teach if you aren't walking it, and then to your teaching. Or in a similar way, in Acts 20:28, he told the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves, there it is again, and for all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And so our text brings out four aspects here of this personal walk of the leaders. First of all, in verse 18, he shows that godly leaders must be careful to maintain a good conscience before God and others. Pray for us, he says, for we're sure that we have a good conscience. Paul in Acts 24:16 said a similar thing to Felix. He said, I also do my best to maintain always a good conscience before God and before men. The conscience is that inner sense of right and wrong that God has put in every human heart. Even unbelievers have a conscience. Now, the conscience can become seared or it can become hardened if people disregard it. And the conscience is certainly not infallible in that it must be informed by Scripture, because there are people who haven't been informed by Scripture and they have no idea that certain things they're doing are evil in God's sight. But the conscience is an important thing that God has given us. And even if the conscience is uninformed, it is wrong to violate it. So never encourage anyone, or never yourself, violate your conscience before God. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction, he said, or commandment is the literal word there, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, the main way to maintain a good conscience is to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. And if we do sin, and we all do at times, immediately to confess that sin to God. If you've sinned against someone, to go to them personally and ask their forgiveness. And keep short accounts with God and with others so that your conscience is clear. But you can't lead others in obedience if you yourself are not obeying God. And so that is primary for church leaders. The second mark here of godly church leaders in terms of their personal walk is that they live with a view that someday they will be answering to none other than God Himself. In verse 17, the author says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They'll give an account for how they lived their own lives, as we all will, but they also will give an account for how did you shepherd the flock? How did you care for them? Now, the elders or church leaders are not in absolute authority over the church, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago. We are merely under-shepherds or stewards or managers who will give an account to the boss, and the boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of His church, and it's not my church, it's not the elders' church, it's Christ's church. And so He bought us with His blood. And we have no grounds for any kind of authoritarian oversight. We will give an account to God. I would recommend that every church leader read often Ezekiel chapter 34. God there confronts the faithless shepherds of Israel. And it is a sobering chapter and a good reminder for us all. So elders then have a good conscience. They will give an account. But thirdly, godly church leaders are men of faith and prayer who encourage others to pray as well. In verse 7, he mentions that they should consider those who led them and imitate their faith. And then in verse 18, the author asks, pray for us. And in verse 20 and 21, which we looked at last week, he gives an example of prayer. Also, as you know, the whole of chapter 11 in our text in Hebrews was devoted to the subject of faith. Now, it's right here that American business principles fall short in running or managing or ruling over or exercising oversight in a local church, because I've never read a secular business book that says, leaders, get down on your knees and pray. But that should be the way that we lead a local church, is in faith and prayer before our living God. We depend on Him. And so our aim as church leaders, while God has given us wisdom, and there is wisdom in a plurality of leaders, we don't lead by our wisdom, I hope, but rather we get on our faces and say, Lord God, what is Your wisdom from Your Word through Your Spirit for this situation? We want the mind of Christ. And I might just add, because of that, I'm always a little nervous when we come to annual meeting time, and I didn't plan this message, by the way, to coincide with our annual meeting, although that's providential. But I get a little nervous when Baptists start talking about voting. Technically, we should not be voting on anything. I don't know what other word to use sometimes. But what we ought to be doing is all of us seeking the mind of God. And we should be expressing what we sense the mind of God is for His people. That's different than voting. You see the difference? In voting, I express my opinion. Here's my vote. I'm an American and I have a right for my opinion. In the church, you have no right to your opinion. None. Neither do I. The only opinion that matters is the opinion of Jesus Christ. And so we all get on our faces before Him and say, Lord, we are weak. We are not wise. We don't understand things. Would You show us Your mind? We want to move ahead as a church through faith and prayer and dependence on the living God, and not through any kind of self-will or self-vote or democracy or anything else, but through knowing the mind of the head of His church. And so prayer is not just a formality at the start of our annual business meeting. Prayer is not just a formality at the start or close of our elder meetings, I hope. Prayer is our lifeline to the living God that says, God, we don't have it together. Only You do, and we seek You, and we humble ourselves before God. And then finally, godly church leaders are willing to suffer for Christ if need be. We see that in verse 23. He mentions, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, presumably from prison. Paul had exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So apparently Timothy had followed Paul's counsel there and had been willing to suffer and had spent time in prison and now had been released. And while we don't face that kind of persecution quite yet in America, generally speaking, we could very shortly. And of course, when persecution comes to the church, the leaders get the target on them. You've seen that Far Side one where the two deer are there and the one has the target on his chest and the other guy says, bummer of a birthmark. Well, that's what leaders kind of have, is Satan aims at leaders. And even if we don't suffer persecution, I don't know of a single church leader who is not going to have personal attacks against him. It just goes with the turf. So people don't like things, and they're going to attack the leaders. They often, I find, have a problem with God, but they aren't quite bold enough to say so, and you happen to be the guy in the middle, and so they come after you. If you read the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist pastor who, in his early 20s, he had a church of thousands in London, and he drew fire like few have, mostly from other pastors who were probably jealous. And in the London newspapers, and there's a whole chapter in his autobiography devoted to the criticism and slander that was leveled against him early on in his ministry. And then again late in his life, because he stood for the truth of God's word, he got into a horrible controversy with the Baptist Union, because they were going liberal in their theology, and he tried to hold them to the atonement of Christ, the blood atonement, and to the inerrancy of Scripture, and these men were buying into modernism, and Spurgeon was finally removed from that fellowship, much to his grief. But leaders who hold biblical truth will get attacked. I don't care how kindly you say it. You can say it nicely, but God's truth always offends someone, and it just goes with the job. It's never fun. Spurgeon's wife helped him to deal with it, and this was in a day before you could go down to your local Christian bookstore and buy a nice motto to put up on the wall. But she had somebody paint on a plaque the words of Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and so every morning when Spurgeon got up, he read on his wall, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so he was able to endure. So the main point here is that godly church leaders are responsible to lead, and the way they lead is by their personal example of walking with God. But also, our text is very clear that godly church leaders are responsible to work together, because as I noted several weeks ago, leaders is a plural in verse 17. And you can go through the New Testament, and whenever it refers to elders of a local church, it always says it that way, elders, plural, of the church, singular. And God has designed plural leadership as a safeguard against the abuse of authority, and also in terms of collective wisdom of more than one. Another factor is that shepherding a local church is far too big a job for one man, unless it's a very, very small church. And so God has given a plurality. Now, there are two implications of that I just want to touch on. One is that godly church leaders then are called to work together. And in our text, you'll notice in verse 23, he wants to wait for Timothy to come before he comes to visit them, the church. And he's working in conjunction with the leaders of the church, as verse 17 indicates. And also that it is the leaders, plural, in verse 17, who keep watch over your souls and will give an account. And obviously, they can only do this if they work as a team. In the New Testament, there's only one example of a one-man leader over a local church, and it's a very negative example, and that's in 3 John, when Diotrephes, who wants to be first among them, is rebuked by the Apostle John. And Diotrephes apparently was taking it upon himself to put people out of the church who disagreed with him. And John the Apostle warns, when I come, I'm going to deal with this man if he's not gone before I get there. But that's the only example. Now, there are other examples, of course, of men who were like first among equals. And I think that by virtue of personality and gift and training and maturity and other things, that's a very natural thing. Peter was obviously the leader of the 12, even though they all had an equal say. In the Jerusalem church, James was clearly one of the strong leaders there. Or in Paul's life, he was the leader even over Barnabas, who was in the Lord before him. But all of these men submitted to the Lord and to one another in working together in mutual ministry. And then secondly, godly leaders put a priority then on godly relationships. The author here is concerned that the Hebrews work harmoniously with their leaders so that they may lead, he says, with joy, verse 17, and not with grief, which would be unprofitable for you. He goes on and asks for prayer in verse 18. He asks in verse 19 that they pray that he would be restored to them. He had apparently worked there before. He was gone. Now he wants to come back. And then he mentions Timothy, as I said. And then in verse 24, greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. And the point I'm making is all of these verses are just oozing with relationship. It's all about people and relationships of people to people. And that's the way the church is to be constituted. In fact, the whole Bible is summed up by the two great commandments, which, if you've noticed, are very relational. Love God. Love one another. Those are the two main commandments in the Bible. And that means that as church leaders, we have to model that. We've got to get along. We've got to work things out between us. We have to love each other as we labor together. And we have to help church members do the same. You'll remember, have you ever thanked God that the Bible is not being currently written in this church, so that your name doesn't go down in Scripture forever and ever as a problem? Well, in the book of Philippians, Paul urges two sisters there in Philippians, sisters in the Lord, in Philippians 4:2, Euodia and Syntyche. Somebody has labeled the second one soon touchy. He says he urges them to work, to live together in harmony in the Lord. And there are their names. When we get to heaven, we'll go, oh, you're Euodia. Hi. Yeah. You had a problem with Syntyche, didn't you? And she's here too now in heaven, huh? But he does the same thing in Corinthians. He says, I've been informed by Chloe's people, he names them, that there are divisions among you. Paul was very upfront about naming names and bringing things out into the open so there wouldn't be gossip. But you know, when you get several hundred people together and those people are from different backgrounds,
different age groups, maybe different nationalities, different genders, male and female, and you say, now, relate well one to another, you can imagine the potential for conflict, especially when you have to throw into that mix different personalities, different preferences, the fact that we have to confront sin. Ooh, it's amazing, isn't it, that the church has even survived for 100 years, let alone almost 2,000 years now. But it wouldn't unless God was in it, I'm sure. But one of the main responsibilities of leaders is helping people in the church work through relational conflict. And that, again, is never fun. It's never easy. It's never a piece of cake, but we must do it and lead the flock in this issue of relationships. The final thing here is that godly church leaders are responsible then to lead, and the way they lead is by a personal example, walking with God, by doing it together, but then finally to help those in the church walk personally with God themselves. And again, our text here is not comprehensive on any of these things, but there are four aspects I just want to touch on very quickly here on this last point. First of all, in verse 17, godly church leaders help church members by keeping watch over their souls. And the Greek word means to keep oneself awake or alert. It's has the idea of guarding something or caring for it. It's a shepherding word. It came out of the metaphor of a shepherd who would stay awake at night to keep the predators away from the flock and to guard them. A shepherd, of course, has to know the sheep and to observe their behavior. And if one of them is ill, he needs to come and give them medication or help them to be restored. He needs to be able to count the flock and know, someone is missing. And as Jesus told in the parable, to go out after the missing sheep and bring them back if possible and restore them. They had to lead the sheep, of course, to pasture and to clean water and all of those tasks. But those tasks require discernment on the part of leaders to know where someone is at spiritually and what they need to go on and grow in the Lord. And leaders have to love God and love people enough to sometimes confront people who are drifting into the world or who have a bad attitude and need to deal with it. Now, it's difficult, just speaking very candidly, because you can only lead people who are willing to be led. And usually when people are in a bad frame of mind, they're not willing to be led. And what happens in the modern church, and I don't know how to resolve this exactly, but the church has fragmented, as you know. And so people get upset, maybe at FCF, and they go down the road to the next church. And then they carry their baggage with them, so it'll be a matter of time. And they'll get upset there, and then they go down the road to the next one. And they don't allow the church to confront their problems and say, let's work through this so you can grow. And so they just bail out from one to the other to the other. And in the New Testament, you couldn't do that. If you were out of the church, you were out of the church because there was only one per city. And that meant to go back into the world, which wasn't a very pleasant place to be. And so we somehow need to try to help people to work through their issues and not just pack up and go down the road to the next place. I'll be honest again in saying keeping watch over people's souls as those who will give an account is simply an overwhelming task. And even if all of our elders were full-time and making a gallant attempt at this, we could not do it totally. And that means this: you must be involved with us in this task. Everyone is your brother's keeper. And Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, help restore that person and to bear one another's burdens. And so what it means is this: if you know of someone in this body who is straying from the Lord, you either need to go to them, or if you don't know how to go to them, come to one of the elders and say, what do I do? Here's this brother, this sister who is away from the Lord. How can I help them? And we will try to guide you in the process. But we need help. All of us need to help shepherd the flock of God in working together to care for one another spiritually. The second aspect of helping those in the church walk personally with God is that godly church leaders help church members by faithfully teaching God's word. We saw that in verse 7. The godly leaders spoke the word of God to you. We see it in verse 22, where the author urges the readers to bear with this word of exhortation, which is the book of Hebrews. And while all elders should be able to teach, there are some, according to Scripture, 1 Timothy 5:17, who work hard at teaching and preaching, and they should be financially supported, as that text indicates. And I assure you, it is hard work. I do know some bivocational pastors who work on the side in a job and labor at teaching and preaching. I don't understand how they can do it, because I labor hard, and it is spiritually rewarding, but it's hard work. I think there's hardly a stronger admonition in all of Scripture than Paul gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. And I wanted to just read the text. Think of what he's saying here. And this is almost Paul's last words to Timothy. He says, I solemnly charge you. That's pretty strong. Get stronger. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Man. I mean, if that didn't get Timothy's attention, nothing would. He goes on, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The third thing that godly church leaders should help church members do is by helping them by aiming at their joy and their spiritual profit. In verse 17, he says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And, of course, that's referring to the leader's joy. But it obviously extends to the member's joy, because they will be spiritually profited if the leaders lead well. And that will be for the joy of the whole body. And as Jesus put it in John 15, it is those who obey him who know the fullness of his joy. And as John said in 3 John verse 4, he said that I have no greater joy than this, than to see my children walking in the truth. And then finally, godly church leaders help church members by emphasizing God's grace. The author ends with grace be with you all. And that is a salutation, kind of like sincerely yours, but it's far more than that. He could have said sincerely yours or something else. Instead, he says, grace be with you all. And grace is a spiritual desire and emphasis throughout all of the New Testament. In Hebrews, for example, if we track it, in Hebrews 2:9, he mentioned that Jesus, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In chapter 4, verse 16, he mentioned that we should draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, in order that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He warned in chapter 10, verse 29, about insulting the Spirit of grace. In chapter 12, verse 15, he warned about falling short of the grace of God. And then in chapter 13, in verse 9, he warned against legalism and added, "It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." And you know, there are far too many Christian churches and Christian homes, I will add, that are marked more by legalism than by God's grace. God's grace ought to permeate our homes and our church, and it's the leader's responsibility to set an atmosphere of grace. Now, grace is never a license to sin, but rather, as Titus 2:11 and 12 says, the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. But when we sin, and we all certainly do, grace is ready to forgive and to restore. And God's grace is such a restorative thing. It is patient with the weak. God's grace encourages us all to grow stronger, because there's not a one of us here that would be here if it were not for the abundant, amazing grace of God. And so we want the church to just be oozing with God's incredible grace. D.E. Host was a missionary with the China Inland Mission, and he wrote this about church leadership, and I thought it captured what I've been trying to say this morning. He said, "What is the essential difference between spurious and true Christian leadership? When a man, in virtue of an official position in the church, demands obedience of another, irrespective of the latter's reason and conscience, this is the spirit of tyranny. When, on the other hand, by exercise of tact and sympathy, by prayer, spiritual power, and sound wisdom, one Christian worker is able to influence and enlighten another, so that the latter, through the medium of his own reason and conscience, is led to alter one course and adopt another, this is true spiritual leadership." Now, I've tried to raise the bar here, but I hope I haven't raised it so high that I and all the other elders in the church run for our lives and never want to be in the office of elder. And I don't want to discourage anyone here from aspiring to the office of elder. And so I just want to conclude by what the Apostle Paul rhetorically asked in 2 Corinthians 2:16. He said, "Who is adequate for these things?" And then a few verses later in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he answered his question. He said, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter," there's the law, "but of the Spirit," there's grace. "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And so, yes, the responsibility that we have as leaders in this church is utterly impossible. But thankfully, with God, all things are possible. And so I conclude just with the words of verse 18 and would ask all of you, as I'm sure every elder in this church would ask, brethren, pray for us. Father, I pray that you would help us all.